Welcome to the First Baptist Barberville Weekly Sermon Podcast. At FBC Barberville, our mission is to gather, grow, give, and go. Join us for live worship on the Court Square in Barberville, Kentucky, or to learn more about our church, visit fbcbarberville.com. Here is Pastor Tyler Shields.
Year we've been going through the New Testament together as a church. We've got a reading plan, and if you need one of those, just let somebody know. And if you haven't started that plan, it's never too late to jump in and get started. Again, this year is a lot easier than last year. You get to read one chapter a day, 5 days a week, and that's going to take us through the entire New Testament this year. Now, we're not going straight through the New Testament. We're kind of bouncing around to some different books, and today we actually come to one of the most misunderstood and probably hotly debated books of the Bible, the book of Revelation. And I may say some things that you may not agree with about the book of Revelation, and that's okay. If that's all that we disagree about, it's the book of Revelation, we're probably all right. I think someone said you can get a group of 10 Baptists together and still end up with 12 different opinions. And so I think that's okay if we don't all see eye to eye on the book of Revelation. So it is a fascinating book, and I've always been intrigued by the book of Revelation. I remember the first time that I read the book of Revelation, I was probably 11 or 12 years old. I'd started reading it. I took my Bible with me to Camp Earl Wallace, which ironically, Easton's getting ready to go to Camp Earl Wallace tomorrow. But I took my Bible with me, and I finished reading the book of Revelation that week at camp. And there was just so much that I didn't understand. It was interesting, though. Parts of it was scary. And the language is just, the pictures that John paints using words, it's hard to wrap your mind around. And honestly, since I was 11 or 12, it hasn't gotten a lot easier. But we're going to do our best this morning because I believe the book of Revelation serves two major purposes. Number one, I think it challenges us to be better Christians. The letters to the churches in the beginning, and then the understanding that Christ is coming back for His church and all these events surrounding that, I think that should make us want to be better people and better followers of Christ and to be found faithful when the bridegroom does come for His bride. The second thing, I think the book of Revelation serves to encourage us. Yeah, the end gets scary. And you read some of the stuff that's going to unfold in history. I mean, this world is absolutely going to fall apart before it gets better. But the encouraging news found in the book of Revelation is that, as John says, that rider on the white horse is coming back. The one whose name is faithful and true, whose title is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is coming. And Billy Graham said, I've read the last page of the Bible, and it's all going to turn out all right. And I think that's something to look forward to. Because, as we know, when Jesus comes back, and this is something as we've gone through the New Testament, it keeps coming up, right? They were looking forward to His return. We know that when Christ comes back, that He's going to do away with sin and death forever. He's going to judge the wicked. He's going to right all of the injustices of this life and this world. He'll put an end to evil and suffering forever and ever. And that is something that we ought to look forward to. The book of Revelation, it begins, and if you read through this in your reading plan, it's neat how it's laid out. It begins with John getting a glimpse of the risen Lord. Now, think about it. This is something John has seen the risen Lord before. He was with Jesus. But this time when John sees Jesus, he sees Him in a different light. He sees Jesus in all of His glory. And John says, when I saw Him, I fell down like a dead man before His feet. He says that Jesus tells him that you need to write down some things. First, you need to write some words of encouragement and some words of warning to the seven churches. And then we get over into chapter 4, and John gets a glimpse into the very throne room of heaven as he's invited to come up and see what must take place. Now, folks, there's Before we get too much farther into this, there are occasions that a passage of Scripture and a sermon and the study that the Lord allows me to do just resonates with my heart. And this has been one of those weeks. As I've studied Revelation chapter 5, for whatever reason, it has just struck me in a different way. And my prayer has been that it would strike you this morning in a similar fashion. I'll be honest with you. Every time this week that I've looked at my notes and looked over this passage, I've become emotional. And so I may very well preach through tears this morning. It's going to be good ones, I promise. Just bear with me because I think you're going to reach the same conclusion I did through this passage, is that Jesus is so wonderful. He's so worthy. And we must worship Him with every fiber of our being. So, I want to set the stage for you as John in chapter 4 peers into the courts of heaven, and he looks and he sees the very throne of God in heaven, and he describes how around God's throne there are these 24 other thrones, and seated on these 24 other thrones are these 24 elders. And then he describes how there's thunder and lightning and there's a crystal sea before the throne of God. And then he describes how on the four sides of God's throne there are these four other creatures that he describes in great vivid detail who he says worship God night and day, day and night. They never stop saying what we sang this morning. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty who was and is and who is to come. And they start all over. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. And he says that every time these creatures worship God the Father on his throne, those 24 elders around the throne fall down before God the Father and they cast their crowns before his throne and they begin to worship God saying, "Our Lord and our God, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Amen. So what John first sees in Revelation chapter... Isn't this good? We've not even got to our text yet. In chapter 4, John first sees God the Father seated on His throne, being worshipped, receiving praise and glory and honor night and day, never ceasing glory and praise as the Almighty Creator God. Okay? Now, I want to pause and say, I really hope that you like to worship God, church, because heaven is going to be filled with worship. And it is going to sometimes be very repetitive in the way that God is worshipped. And so I hope you're okay with that. And that right there, that takes us through chapter 4. And that incredible scene where God on His throne is being worshipped sets the stage for what John sees next in chapter 5. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 5, starting in verse 1. This is so rich. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. I wept and wept because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Look, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He went and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. And then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. And they said with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Every verse, every passage in the book of Revelation is so rich, and it's filled with so much symbolism and so many truths. And I know it's difficult sometimes to figure out what a lot of it means, and I'll admit, I think that there's some of it that we don't understand and probably won't in this life. But there's so much going on even here in chapter 5. But what it really boils down to put it in its simplest terms, is it boils down to a problem and then a solution. And the problem is that there's this scroll. We say, "Okay, preacher, what is this scroll? I've heard about this scroll and these seven seals and all this my whole life and tribulations and all that stuff." Well, the scroll, I believe, represents the events that, as John says, must take place, which will bring history as we know it to its appointed conclusion, which needs to happen and that we should want to happen. And the problem is, though, that there's no one who's worthy to open this scroll and to allow these events to take place. And really, if you really think about this, and this can be confusing, in all actuality, the events that are described after this can't take place unless the one who actually is worthy does some things first to allow these things to happen. So what John first sees is there's no one who's worthy. And then Jesus walks in. That's the solution. So this morning I'm going to preach a little differently than I normally do. Instead of giving you all these points of application, I think as we go through the text and we divide it into four major points, I think you'll reach the same conclusion that I reached through this. But the first thing we need to examine is this question that the angel asked: who is worthy? Again, John is, prior to this, watching as the Heavenly Father is being worshipped. And then as John's watching, all of this worship takes place and he's taking all of this in. We can barely even imagine the things that John is seeing in this moment. He notices that in the right hand of God the Father, there's this scroll. And John realizes, I believe, what this scroll is. And he realizes how incredibly important the things that are written on this scroll are. And then he hears, over top of all of that worship, this mighty angel asking that question, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And sadly, no one is. No angel, no human, no created being is worthy, think about it, to approach the Father on his throne, to take that scroll out of his hand, to break its seals and open the scroll. And this is a very dramatic scene that John's describing here. And it's at that realization that John, there in heaven, he begins to cry and to cry. Why is John so bothered by this? I've often wondered. And I think perhaps it's helpful to consider the greater context of our passage this morning with the rest of the book of Revelation to answer that question, because we know from the rest of Revelation what happens when the scroll is open. And so to think about that in reverse terms for why John is feeling this way, think about what not would happen if the scroll were not open. And so if the scroll is not open, then in chapter 6, those martyrs would not be avenged. In chapter 8, the prayers of the saints would not be answered. In chapter 9, God's appointed plan would not come to pass. In chapter 11, the kingdom of the world would not become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ. In 16 and 18, the wicked would not be judged. In 19 and 20, Christ would not come back. And in 21 and 22, God would not reign in glory in the new heavens and the new earth. I think John realizes how important this is. And realizing that, John is distraught, because he understands if the scroll is not open, then the promises of God are not fulfilled, and essentially there is no hope. And for him, I think he's feeling a bit of personal pity. For him, he's probably thinking all of the things that he's endured is for naught. His ministry, it's all in vain. John being put into a boiling pot of oil was for nothing. There is no hope. There's no purpose. And John, what I want us to realize, he's dealing with those kinds of emotions even while peering into the throne room of heaven. When you get down and you get out and you're having fears and you're having doubts, I didn't mean for that to rhyme, understand you're not alone. Even John, I think, in this moment was feeling that way, and maybe you've been feeling that way in your own life, that maybe you're afraid, maybe you're worried that just perhaps things will not turn out the way that you hope that they'll turn out. That maybe the prayers that you've been praying may not get answered the way that you were hoping that they would. That maybe there really is no point to all of this, and maybe there really is no hope after all. I think for a moment John was feeling that way too. But then the Bible says something so incredible. And I try to put myself in these scenes, and John is over here. He's weeping, he's mourning, and maybe out of the corner of his eye, one of these elders notices John, and he goes over to John and he says, "Listen, son, you don't have to weep." And here's why. Point number two. You don't have to weep because Jesus has won. He tells him, he says, "Look, Jesus has conquered. And since Jesus has conquered, and because Jesus is now victorious, he can open this scroll and break these seven seals." And so in the middle of this, think about what's happening. In the middle of this seemingly hopeless situation, Jesus literally walks in, and instantly all hope is restored. I want you to see that. He can do that for your life today. Jesus really is the only true source of hope. He overcomes our weeping. He overcomes our worry. He has overcome all of that. And notice how John describes Jesus in this scene. He's the great conqueror. But he appears in verse 6 first as the slaughtered lamb. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah because he's royal, because he's strong, because he's mighty. But he's also called the Lamb of God because lambs get slaughtered and lambs get sacrificed. And John is seeing and giving us a reminder that Jesus conquered and won the victory not by strength and not by might, but by becoming the Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. He's reminding us that Christ left the glories that he's seeing of heaven, and he came and lived as a man on this earth, and he never sinned, and he was crucified on Calvary's cross to take away our sins. But the lamb, the sacrificial lamb, is not dead. John says because he's won this victory through his not only his death, but also his resurrection, we now see him alive standing in the throne room of heaven. And then John says, he has seven horns and seven eyes. And when I was a kid and read that, I thought, my goodness, why does Jesus suddenly look so weird? Well, it's not that Jesus looks weird. It's a picture. John uses the prophetic language to tell us something about Christ. Seven horns means that Jesus has complete strength and complete might. And really, he's setting up a paradox where the lamb that was slain is now completely strong and victorious. And then those seven eyes, which he says are the seven spirits of God, means that Jesus fully and completely embodies the Holy Spirit of God, that he is fully God, and thus he sees all things and knows all things. And so what happens is Jesus, in this moment, he invades the hierarchical layout of heaven there in verse 7. Going past the 24 elders and their thrones, going past the four worshipful creatures, and he walks up, right up to the Ancient of Days, sitting on his holy throne, and takes the scroll out of his hand. I don't want us to miss what this, I mean, this is huge, church, and I don't want us to miss this, because notice what's happening. Verse 3 said, no one anywhere was found worthy to do what Jesus just did, to take the scroll. And Jesus goes past all of these heavenly beings, and he literally takes the reins of history in his hand from God the Father. And notice, the Father doesn't resist. He doesn't hold on to the scroll. The creatures, the angels, the elders, no one objects. No one tries to stop him. No one dare stands in his way, because they know that he won. Sometimes I've wondered just how much these angels and these heavenly beings know. And they do know a lot. I think many times they know more than we do. But they're not God. They don't know everything. And I've often wondered just how much they know about God's plan of salvation. I mean, they're involved, right? I mean, they knew that God was sending his son. They came to earth and they sang about Jesus' birth. They foretold his birth to his parents. They were intimately involved in his life and ministry. I mean, angels came and ministered to Jesus on this earth on more than one occasion. They were there available for him to call up on them to come and rescue him from the cross, even though he didn't. And now they're recognizing his victory, and they're honoring him for what he's done. And I think in a sense, they appreciate what Christ has done. But I want you to realize that they cannot appreciate salvation the same way that we mere mortals can appreciate salvation. Yes, they get to live with God. They get to worship him day and night. They get all of these wonderful perks of being a heavenly being. But they don't know what it's like to go from death to life. They don't know what it's like to be redeemed by the Savior. But they're saying, they see it, that the Lamb purchased by his own blood, these people. And they realize in that moment, number 3, that Jesus is the one who is worthy. It's the answer to the mighty angel's question. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And the answer is Jesus alone is worthy. And so he takes the scroll. And it's remarkable. He takes the scroll and the Father gives his silent approval. He doesn't say a word. Not a word is said when this happens. And as I've pictured this in my mind, I almost sense a smile on the Father's face as Jesus walks up. Listen, the Father loves his Son and the Son loves his Father. And God is so proud of his Son. He even says, I am well pleased And I cannot, as a father, imagine how proud God the Father was when the Lamb walks in victorious and he walks up to do what only he can do. And I want you to realize the weight of this scene, though. Chapter 4, God Almighty is the one being worshipped. This is the one who in Isaiah said, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will give to no other." He has just allowed his son to approach his throne and very assertively take the scroll of history out of his hand. And when he does, John says those four creatures whose job is to worship God Almighty and those 24 elders, they all fall down, not just before God the Father, but also before the Lamb. And the Son receives glory with God the Father. I'm reminded of Paul saying, "For this reason, God also highly exalted him. And he gave him that name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those on earth and those under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All of those who just sang, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty," over and over and over again in the previous chapter, John says they now begin to sing a new song. And the first thing that these heavenly beings sing is, "You are worthy. You're worthy because you were slaughtered. You were slain for the sins of the world. And you were victorious," John says, "because you purchased for God a people with your own blood." As we might say, he took those sinners, and John says he made them into a kingdom and priests who will reign on this earth. Now, reading back in chapter 4, You have to wonder. I mean, it's just, I can't even begin to imagine the scene when we read John's words of the heavenly worship taking place. But you have to wonder, is there anything at all? Is there anything that could enhance the worship that takes place in heaven? Is there anything that could, maybe just a little, add to the praise in heaven? Now, theologically, we're probably inclined to say absolutely not. You're treading dangerous waters, Pastor. I think there is. And I think the answer to that question is Jesus can enhance the worship in heaven, because his very presence in this moment, coming in as the conquering Lamb, think about what just happened. It brings revival to heaven itself. I wish he was in our churches. And they realize that he is worthy of all praise, even in the presence of God the Father. He is praised because he is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. He is worthy to oversee the final events of human history. He is worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise because of what he's done and because he alone can only do those things. And he's worthy of the worship from every person, from every creature, from every place. If he won, and he did, he's worthy. And if he's worthy, we need to worship him. Number 4, we see that Jesus is worshiped. Now, I understand it. Many people will struggle with the deity of Christ. How much of God was Jesus? How much was Jesus just a man? Should I worship Jesus or not? Should I pray Jesus or not? I don't think John could paint a clearer picture than he does here in Revelation chapter 5 that Jesus and God are one, that he is fully God. And Jesus receives worship from heavenly beings at the throne of God the Father. by those four creatures and those 24 elders surrounding the throne. Notice, with zero objection from God the Father. And then John says, if that wasn't enough, then I heard the voice of many angels. In addition to the creatures and the elders, there were thousands upon thousands of thousands. And John says, all together, all of those began to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And he says, they, every single one, every creature in heaven, every creature on the earth, every creature under the earth, on the sea, in the sea, he says, they, every tongue cried out praise to God on his throne and to his Lamb. And then those four creatures and 24 elders, they get Baptist for just a minute in their worship, and they go, "Amen." And they fall down and worship Jesus. Those seven items in verse 12 used to proclaim the worth of the Lamb, I think. It's the reason John used seven words. Seven indicates completeness or fullness. And he uses those seven things to indicate the complete nature of Christ's worth and the praise that he is due. And then from this moment forward, throughout the rest of this book, Jesus begins to break those seals and to open that scroll. And part of the reason that he's so worshiped so incredibly is because, again, he's the only one who can do this. He's the only one worthy to take control of this world's destiny. As we might say, he's the only one who can take the wheel and drive this thing home. And I think, much like heaven was in this passage, church, we should be moved to the innermost being of ourselves to worship Jesus with everything that we have. Because he's the only one that is worth your praise. He's the only one who's really worth living this life for. He is worth so much more, friend, than all of the things that you're trying to give your life to. He is worth so much more. He's worth following. He's worth serving. He's worth living for. And yes, he's even worth dying for if it comes down to it. And I know sometimes it does seem like this world is falling apart, and in many ways it is. But what I want you to take away from this is that you best not forget who's in charge. Even when your life is chaos, even when you're standing beside the coffin of the one that you love, even when people turn their backs on you, even when you're persecuted for your faith, I want you to remember that Jesus is the one who's in control this morning. And all of these things, even our lives, it's all leading to that grand moment when Jesus finally comes back and, as Billy Graham said, makes it all right. And if Jesus can handle the scroll or the events of world history, and if God the Father, the Creator, can trust the rest of the events of history into the hands of Christ the Son, don't you think that you can trust Him with your life this morning? Don't you think that you can trust Jesus with your soul? And maybe this morning that's where you found yourself. Maybe you've been holding on just a little too tightly to your own life. Maybe you have struggled trusting all of yourself, all of your life over to Jesus and trusting His will and trusting His timing and trusting His calling on your life. Well, friend, today you need to let it all go. Put it too in the hands of Jesus. And from this moment forward, build the rest of your life on the solid rock, which is Christ Himself. Stand together as we pray. Father, we love you so much. And God, what a privilege it is to stand together and worship you, our Maker, and to worship our Savior. God, there's so much that is uncertain, not only in our lives, but God, as we scroll through the news, as we watch the TV, God, this world is chaotic. It's even scary. God, as we see our own society sink deeper and deeper into sin, it's frightening. God, I pray you give us strength to press forward. God, I pray that you give us the ability to persevere to the end. And Lord Jesus, this morning we're reminded not only what you've done, thank you, Jesus, for the cross, but Lord, we're reminded of who you are. That you are worthy of all of our praise, all of our glory and honor. And Jesus, like those beings in heaven, we should bow our lives before you this morning and just give it all over to you and say, Lord, whatever you want from me, I'm yours. And God, maybe there's someone here this morning that they need that salvation that only you bring. God, maybe there's someone else here this morning who's been saved, but they've been holding back their life. God, they've not been following you or serving you the way that you want them to. And God, today they need to trust every bit of their will, their ambitions into your hands. Lord, help us to do that. And Lord Jesus, we pray that you come soon. God, there are some of us that are tired. There's some that have been fighting the good fight for a long time. God, we have brothers and sisters this morning, today, who are going through unthinkable things for their faith. And we look forward, Lord, to your return. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we sing this song of invitation, if there's a decision you need to make, maybe you need to be saved this morning, or you need to surrender something over to Christ, why don't you come this morning? This is a time for decisions. This is a time to make known what God is doing in your life and to publicly pray about this. It maybe would be a moment in your life that years from now you can look back and say, you know what? That was the day that I finally started doing things right.
Thanks for listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast. Please subscribe, but also join us live in person on the Court Square in Barberville, or find us on YouTube by searching FBC Barberville, on Instagram at @First_Baptist_Barberville, on Twitter at @BarbervilleFBC, or on our Facebook page, First Baptist Barberville.